First Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to read to you from verse 1, so if you would follow along in your Bible carefully as I read out loud. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meat, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. And there is a very clear command in verse 11. These things command and teach. This is not a suggestion. It is not a word of advice. Paul is saying, with all apostolic authority, command these things. These are non-negotiable. And so with the same authority that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy concerning these things, now we have that authority in our churches given to us by the Word of God. These things command and teach. In other words, in chapter 4, we have some very, very clear, very strong commands to observe. Now, going back to verse 1, the tone of the chapter is set by a warning. And you'll notice in verse 1 that Paul tells Timothy that the Spirit is speaking expressly, or there is the full and free communication of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is speaking. And could we just stop here a moment and just refresh our minds as to what inspiration is? When the Spirit of God moved upon men to write Scripture, when the Spirit of God breathed out or outbreathed the very Word of God that He wanted men to write down, Peter says these men were borne along. I take that to mean they were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that they wrote down in the original manuscript the very Word of God. And what we have in the original manuscript is the inspired text. And that inspired text has been handed down to you and me so that this morning we have and hold in our hands a reliable copy of the Word of God. We need not worry, we need not fear, we need not doubt as to whether this is the Word of God or not. This book is the inspired Word of God. Now there are those who would like to argue about whether the King James only is the inspired Scripture or not. I think most of us would do well simply to recognize the fact that the original manuscripts were penned, they were written by men moved along by the Holy Spirit. And when these men wrote down the original manuscript, faithful scribes began to copy the original manuscript. And within the first few years of the handing down of Scripture, there were something like 5,000 copies. And from those copies, other copies were made, so that for the last, up until the last couple of years, the Bible has been the world's best-selling book for something like 100 years running. I don't know, something along those lines. There are millions, probably billions, of copies of Scripture in existence. So we have the mind of God in the pages of a book. Remember, too, that in the copying process, let's say that this is really using our imagination now. Let's say that this book that I'm holding in my hand is not a hardback copy of the Bible, but rather it's a text, a scroll, that was the original manuscript written by the Apostle Paul. Let's say that this is the letter to Timothy. When Timothy would, when Timothy got that original manuscript, he read it, and those manuscripts began to be circulated. Well, in order to circulate more and more copies, they had to copy the original manuscript. And here's the way it normally worked. When a scribe sat down to begin his work, he had to have washed his body. He had to be wearing a certain type of clothing. There had to be a certain type of parchment or paper to use. And it had to be a specific type of ink that he had to use. Before he began, if it were Hebrew he was copying, he had to sit down and count every Hebrew character on that page. And he would start and count every character, and when he got to the very end of the page, down at the very bottom, he would put a notation, he would write out the number of characters on that page before he ever started. Then he would begin copying. And if he were to be interrupted in his copying process, even if the king walked into the room, he was commanded not to stop his copying until he reached the end of a sentence or a paragraph or a thought. Then he could get up and make his interview and come back to his work. If he made three mistakes on any page, which meant, you know how you can be writing along and you drop a letter from a word and you have to go back and scratch through the word and write it correctly. If he made 3 mistakes on any given page, he had to tear up the entire page and start all over. It would be just like me to get to the very last line and make the 3rd mistake. 3 mistakes, that copy is gone. When he finished that page, then he had to go back and count his characters. And the number of letters or characters had to match exactly the notation that he put at the bottom of the page at his beginning. This was a long, painstaking process. They made sure that what was on the original page was duplicated by their scribe, by their copying process. God has, in his sovereign plan, protected his word so that you and I have in our hands this morning the very word of God. We need not doubt that. There are some translations that are not as accurate as others. Some translations are not even translations. They are paraphrases. For example, Good News for Modern Men is not a word-for-word translation. It's a paraphrase. Or the Living Bible, we would say, is a paraphrase. It's not a word-for-word translation. The King James is a word-for-word translation. The New American Standard is a word-for-word translation. That's a very good Bible. The New International Version is not a word-for-word translation. It is a paraphrase. But it does a good job of presenting readable material. If any of you have a Darby translation, anyone here have a Darby translation? All right. Darby's, while not many people know about it, Darby's is still considered, if not the best, one of the best translations of the Bible in the world today for accuracy of translation. Greek scholars agree. You cannot improve upon the Darby translation. But if you have a King James version of the Bible, which I do, many of you probably do, you need not worry about the accuracy of the Bible you're reading. God has protected his word, And what we're reading this morning is the very Word of God. Now, the Spirit was speaking, and Paul was writing, and this letter was the result. The Spirit speaks expressly. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. If you look at verse 1, what would be considered latter times? What are latter times?
Today.
We're living in the latter times of this dispensation. In fact, some would argue that all of this dispensation would be the latter times. But we're living towards the end of the dispensation. We are in the latter days, the latter times. And there is a specific warning, and you know, Gene mentioned a moment ago that we have a number of young people with us this morning, and they're always good to see. Let me say to the young people this morning, you are going to see, if the Lord doesn't come first, you're going to see this world take on a character that is even far worse than what the older generation ever saw. This world is getting worse and worse and worse. You say, well, Johnny, how do you know? Scripture says, this know also that in the latter days, perilous times shall come. And we're probably on the edge of those perilous times, but they're going to get worse. Our young people need to be prayed for as no other time, because they're facing things that we did not face in our early days. They're facing things that are far worse than what we face. To be honest with you, in my high school days, the worst trouble that a guy could get into was to go out and start smoking underneath the grandstands at the football field. That's bad enough, and we didn't want to do that, but I never saw drugs in our school. Never saw them. A few guys would drink every now and then, but they would do that off where nobody could see them. Really, the worst trouble in our school days were fighting and smoking an occasional curse word. I do remember a fella flushed an M80 down a toilet bowl and blew it off the wall. That tended not to get on the good side of the principal. There are just so many different things today. The whole view, the world view of sex has totally changed. The world view of drugs has totally changed. We are moving toward an amoral society, which means it's only right or wrong if you think it's right or wrong. There are no absolutes. And I believe that is exactly what Paul is referring to. In the latter times, those days of democracy, when every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes and trying his best to throw off the restraints of God on society, that's what our young people are seeing. We need to pray for them. Now, the warning is, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. This is fascinating to me. I hope it will be to you. The warning is given to a church or a local assembly. Paul is saying, remember that some will depart from the faith, meaning at one point they knew the faith. They knew the truth. This is not an application to those who never knew it. Some of these did know it. And there is a reason. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, or demonically inspired messages. Demonically inspired. Demons are very interested in what happens in the local assembly. We're not aware of demonic activity. But would it surprise you to know that right now, as God's Word is being taught, there are demons attending this Bible study. There are demons attending. The reason is, demonic activity is designed by the devil to try to snatch the good seed of the Word of God out of the hearts and minds of those who just heard it. And if you've ever experienced difficulties in in your prayer time or in your own Bible study, remember you're fighting against demonic resistance to be spiritual, to hear God's word, or to listen to a message. Not only do they resist the preaching and teaching of God's word, their desire is to pollute teaching and preaching, or to change it slightly, to alter its text. And keep in mind, the devil doesn't walk in the back door of the assembly, the back door of the church, and he does not do this. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'm the devil, and I'm here to pollute your church service. He doesn't do that. Satan works through men. He works through women. And when a man or woman, even a professing Christian, delivers an inaccurate message from God's word, oftentimes even innocently, if the balance is off, if the meaning, the accuracy of the message is off, Satan takes error and magnifies it in the hearts and minds of God's people. For example, where did all of the denominations come from? Why is the body of Christ so divided? Why are there so many cults? From where did they come? For example, if I were to suggest to you this morning, one of the largest denominations in America, in fact, one of the fastest growing denominations in America right now, is Unitarian in belief concerning the Trinity, but it's not the Unitarian Church. They believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one person. Do we believe that? No. One God, three persons. They believe that Christ, before his resurrection, becomes the Holy Spirit after the resurrection. They're Unitarian. One person, one God. And that would be one of the fastest growing denominations in America. Scripture clearly teaches one God, but in three distinct separate persons, right? We think of the baptism. God the Son was baptized, God the Father was speaking from heaven, and God the Holy Spirit lighted upon Christ in the form of a dove. All three present at the baptism. The Trinity in creation. Remember, God the Father is credited with creation. God the Son is credited with creation. And God the Holy Spirit is credited with creation. But these are three distinct, separate persons. When the work of the devil begins in a local church or a local assembly or even a life, an individual life, he begins incrementally in little areas changing and polluting God's truth into falsehood. And he does it ever so slowly. Where did the doctrine of baptismal regeneration begin? Remember, there are those who teach that unless you've been baptized, you cannot be saved. They teach that you have come into contact with the blood of Christ underneath the waters of baptism. Where did that come from? And remember, that's a very, very common teaching, a very common doctrine in our nation today. Where did it come from? Satan inspired these doctrines. The church is being bombarded. The church is being attacked on every hand by satanic lies. Paul says, here's a warning. In the last days, some shall depart from the faith. And here are some of the characteristics of these men. Well, verse 2, they're speaking lies and hypocrisy. Their conscience is seared. So these men personally are hypocrites and they have no conscience. But here are some of the characteristics of these men and these ministries. Number one, they forbid to marry. Can you think of a church group that that forbids marriage amongst their members? Roman Catholic. Where would we go in Scripture to ever find a command of God that men and women should not marry? Nowhere, right? So where would the Roman Catholic Church originate this teaching that in order to serve God in the priesthood, you must remain single? I think at best we have to say that it's unscriptural. In fact, in the very beginning, God said it's not good for a man to be alone. Right? Was Peter married?
Yes.
Listen, if he wasn't married, what was he doing with a mother-in-law? I mean, talk about unnecessary roughness. No wife, why have a mother-in-law? Roman Catholic Church would say that Peter is the first pope. The papal succession began through Peter, and they have a very difficult time with Peter's mother-in-law in Scripture. He was a married man. Many believe that Paul had been married, but probably lost his wife. Many of the other apostles, there's a great deal of evidence that they were married as well. But through thousands of years of tradition and church teaching, the Roman Catholic Church has arrived at this position. If you are to be a priest, you cannot marry. You must tend to the things of God and not be distracted through marriage. Paul says in the last days, you'll know these groups, these satanically inspired groups, by these marks. And the first one, forbidding to marry. Secondly, commanding to abstain from meat. At the risk of piling on, who teaches their people that they cannot eat meat on Friday? Exactly. Right. There are other groups as well. I am really glad that Paul didn't say anything about not drinking coffee in here. That is not a mark of a cult. Enjoy all the coffee you want. Here it's commanding to abstain from meat. Does God have a will about our diet? Well, Scripture says in the Old Testament that there were certain things that we should not eat, pork being one of them in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, there are no prohibitions against meat of any kind. Now the Old Testament law has been done away in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, and now we have the freedom, the liberty to eat what we will. You'll notice in verse 3, to abstain from meat which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Probably one of the underlying characteristics of these groups or these men, these ministries, is a desire to hold people in captivity. You can't marry. You can't eat. You can't do this. You can't do that. But one of the wonderful marks of Christianity is the liberty we have in Christ. The liberty of the Spirit. A legal ministry puts the emphasis on what you cannot do. But the marks of Christianity are liberty, what we can do in Christ. Beloved, isn't it true that there is so much we can and should be doing for the Lord that we should not be so concerned for the things we cannot do? That becomes a very negative thing to an unsaved world. What can we do in Christ? Number one, we can live. We can be alive in Christ. We can live the most joyful life possible in Christ. We have all things given to us in Christ. Now, there probably are just a few token characteristics of these ministries, and Paul doesn't go into great detail over all of them. I'm personally convinced that inroads had already been made into the assembly at Ephesus, and when Paul wrote, Timothy would have read this letter, and there would have been men right there in the assembly who were teaching, you can't eat meat, you can't marry. when Paul wrote this epistle and Timothy read it, the apostolic authority behind the letter enabled Timothy to say to these men, you stop teaching that you can't eat meat. Stop teaching that our men can't marry. Stop it! That's what Paul is saying. It's going on there, so now when I write this letter to you, you read it and you command these men to stop teaching this way. And hopefully it stops. There are some things being taught in the assembly that just need to be stopped. Don't have patience with it. Just say, this is not of God. It cannot be tolerated. You'll never teach it again. I remember being in an assembly miles and miles from here. A brother stood up at the Lord's Supper and he said, you know, when the Lord Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done, that is because the Lord, as a human being, had a mind and a will that was contrary to the mind and will of God. And I thought to myself, oh, Lord, help us. Please don't let anyone hear what that means that says. And I was a visiting speaker. I was just hoping somebody would stand up and say something like this. When the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, not my will, but thine be done, the will of the Lord Jesus Christ was in perfect agreement with the will of God the Father. But even though he had a will in perfect agreement with God the Father, he would not exercise his own will. He wanted it to be the will of God the Father. Their wills were not in opposition to one another. There's teaching concerning the person of Christ that has to be guarded carefully. Here, Paul is commanding that these things stop. Now let me read just briefly verses 6 and following. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Profane and old wise fables. Stories that may have originated in the Old Testament. We've talked about this before at the introduction of this book. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? 2, 4, 100? Where did Cain get his wife? Old wise fables that go on and on and on and on. There are no answers. It ministers more questions than answers. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't get dragged into the debate that oftentimes are started by the study of theology. There are debates raging today, always have, probably always will. One debate that we hear oftentimes is the balance between sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, and the free will of man. I think the safest position to take is we believe in them both. To get imbalance toward one as opposed to the other is getting involved in questions and debates for which we have no clear answer. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe that man is responsible. And somehow God will work it all out. And so Paul is clearly telling Timothy, don't minister questions, but give good, sound doctrine. Now, let me just stop and make an observation. When I have the opportunity of listening to messages, I don't know of anything that feeds my heart and my soul any better than a verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture. Let the Scripture speak, and as we expound what God says from His Word, that feeds me. Doesn't it feed you? But isn't there something rather empty and unsatisfying about ministry that somehow takes a little portion of a little saying of Scripture and then expounding through stories and through human experience, perhaps there's not even a scriptural text taken. I think one of the reasons why we're seeing such anemia, such weakness in the church, is because the average person in the pew is not being fed Scripture. They don't know what Scripture says because of incessant sermonizing. 3 points, a point, and an invitation. All done in 15 minutes. You have the announcements, you have the special music, you have more announcements, you have more special music, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But beloved, what we're there for is to hear, to be taught God's Word. That's what makes us strong. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to preach, to teach good doctrine. Good doctrine. Which takes time to develop. A doctrinal theory, for example, on the person of God, the nature of sin. These things should be constantly taught in the local assembly. And beloved, let's be reminded too, we should be studying these things on an individual and personal basis as well. There's nothing wrong with a little 5-minute devotional guide, nothing wrong with that at all. But that will never replace the serious, systematic study of God's Word. If you want to know God, you want to know the Lord Jesus personally, you have to draw close to Him through His Word. If you'll do that, it's like Scripture says, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. So these are the commands. Look down, please, to verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. Many believe Timothy would have been around 40 years of age at this point. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. This is a very good outline for encouraging young people. Let no man despise thy youth. In other words, let no one look down upon you because you're younger in the faith, you're younger in the Lord. But you be an example of believers in the way believers talk, in the way they live, in the way they love, in the way they are spiritual, in their exercise of faith, and in their purity. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Till I come, give attendance to the public reading of God's Word, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, what about the gift that was in Timothy, verse 14? Don't neglect the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. What is your spiritual gift, Timothy? Probably a teacher. Paul told him to do the work of an evangelist, but probably a teacher. The application for you and me this morning is, what is your spiritual gift, and what are you doing for the Lord? What is your ministry as a young person even? What are you doing for the Lord? The application is for us all, but especially to a young Timothy. Don't neglect the gift that God has given you. Use it mightily for Him. Meditate upon these things. In other words, think them over. What is my spiritual gift? What is my ability? What can I do for the Lord? Meditate on these things. Meditate on Scripture. In other words, chew it over. Think about it. Give yourself wholly to them. And in so doing, your profiting will appear to all. Here's the final warning. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul says, take heed to yourself and then to your doctrine. We all have quite a challenge to keep our own walk and our own life pure and clean before God, don't we? Take heed to yourself. What's going on in your heart? Are you walking with the Lord? These are things associated with taking heed unto yourself. Any questions about chapter 4? Or any comments? Exactly.
We comment on good things. There's a lot of
First, say, for bodily exercise profiteth little.
But
I looked that up this morning. Bodily exercise profiteth a little. There's a little profit in bodily exercise. But the contrast is godliness is profitable unto all things. I don't think Paul is telling Timothy to just let his body go. I think what he is telling him is that there is a little profit in bodily exercise, but by far the greater profit is growing in godliness. Does that get at your question? I know there are extremes that we can reach. Some would spend hours training their body and minutes feeding their soul. That's not what Paul is saying. Neither are we to, as Christians, just let our bodies deteriorate and pay no attention to them at all. We live in a temple, in a body, and we should take care of our body. But the great emphasis is on godliness, because after all, we're going to get a new body. When this body wears out, we get a new one. What a wonderful truth. I love to tell our children about their first set of teeth. You know, the Lord gave you one set to practice with, and a new set coming in. You got to take care of those doubly well. This is our body for earthly work. We get a heavenly body for heaven, but we don't get that body until we get to heaven. So we got to take care of this one.
Let me say that is a little time. Profit
is not an extra. Profit is not everything. That's
probably
a good apple, yeah.
And things
bear
that out. Promises of life now
is on the death. Right. Good thought. Exactly.
Well, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There should be certain disciplines that we exercise. Gluttony is one of the things.
That we don't put much emphasis on that. But overeating is dangerous for your health. A lot of people do it, rattle about it, justify it. In fact, over anything is wrong. In its normal sense, there's no chance that we're going to be over godly, but over eating, over drinking, over talking, over worrying, anything done to an extreme is wrong. And that seems to be the message that Paul is giving Timothy. Remember, too, Timothy had some stomach problems. He must have had some, who knows, emotional disturbances going on. So Paul said to Timothy, the Lord's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, and of power, and of a sound mind, or a healthy mind. Perhaps he was worrying, we don't know, but use a little wine for thy stomach's frequent infirmity. There's a medicinal use of wine, so we're not getting back into that. We've already passed that step. Any others? Yes, sir. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your great love for us. We ask you, our Father, to send us out today with a deep sense of your love for us. Help us to rejoice in what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do in every heart and life here. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his love for us, his death and burial and resurrection. Thank you, too, that he's coming again. Send us out as rejoicing people, realizing that we're going into a needy world. We pray in Jesus' name.